Well, good morning. How are you this morning?
Good.
Good. I hope you're really enjoying this season. I don't know about you, but from October 1st all the way to the end of the year, I just love this time of year. I get excited about it, and God just really allows me to have open eyes to see all of the beautiful things that He does and just take time to rejoice in that. And so I hope that you're able to do that as well. And just to be reminded of how good and great our God truly is. Well, if you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City Church, and it's my privilege each week to be able to open up the Bible and hear from God's Word this morning. Now, the video that you just saw is just kind of a reminder, like Josh said before, a reminder of the Lottie Moon offering that's going to take place on December 18th. And that morning, we are going to try, by God's power and His provision, to see if we can reach a goal of $1,500. Now, let me explain to you a little bit more about that. I don't know how you feel when you watch a movie or a video like that, but I just want to get up out of my seat and go. It excites me to see that God is raising up men and women and sending them around the world so that people can come to know Jesus Christ. But here, if you're not familiar, we're part of a greater denomination called the Southern Baptist Denomination, or Southern Baptist Convention. If you have any thoughts or feelings or previous knowledge of Southern Baptist, please check that at the door. Every family has the one that you wish wasn't there, and even in larger denominations, sometimes you have some crazy things going on, and I know people have thought oddly about that. But we are Southern Baptist. And part of being Southern Baptist means that we simply pool our resources together. We pool our resources financially, and we pool our resources as far as people in order to see the good news of Jesus Christ go to the ends of the world. And so this couple in the video are missionaries through the Southern Baptist Church, and they heard God's call on their life. And so their process was probably where they are a part of a church, and they were hearing God's call on their life to go to Mozambique, Africa. And so what typically happens is they probably went and talked to their pastors and their church leaders, and together they prayed about that first season. And after a while, the church leaders affirmed God's call on their life. Now, it's always a good thing if someone's in ministry full-time to have external people affirming that call on their life. I know it's encouraging for me when I've heard that call and I've had others affirm that. But they had that affirmed, and what happens from there is that they go and they apply with our denomination to become missionaries. They go through a bunch of assessments, and once they get approved, then they go down to Richmond and they get trained, and then they go off to another country. And as a denomination, we have the blessing to be able to pool our resources together so that they can move and live and minister in that country. So that they can live and not have to get a job there, but actually live based on the income that our churches together provide. And so all throughout the year, our churches together give to the denomination so that they can then give back. But once a year on December 18th or December 25th, somewhere around Christmas, our churches come together and say all the money from that morning is going to just go straight to the missionaries. And that's what we're hoping to do this year as well. Last year, we together pooled our resources, and God answered our prayers, and we were able to give over $1,500 to that work. We want to trust God to do that again. And so I just want to encourage you that you are thinking about that and encourage you to be praying to see what God might want you to do, what God might want you to give above and beyond your normal giving here. So let's just take a second just to be praying for that. Because a couple weeks ago, we talked about our identity as missionaries. We're called to go to the ends of the world, and this couple sacrificed their life to do that. And so let's pray for couples like them and pray for this offering that we can continue to send out men and women around the world to do that. One last note. I want to encourage you on the back table. There's a brochure that every day this week there's a different family that you can be praying for that are missionaries to a foreign country. So I want to encourage you to pick that up and be praying for them this week. So let's pray as we get started in then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you so much for families like this, families who give up everything. I even think about this time at Christmas, who are giving up their time spent with family, spent with grandparents and parents and aunts and uncles. They're giving that up so that men and women in Mozambique can know the hope of Jesus Christ. We thank you for their sacrifice. We pray that you would raise up more and more men and women who would do that. And as I've prayed time and time before, would you raise up some of us that would go and do that? But Lord, now as we think and we think about just our part that we can play even now, our part to partner, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would go before us and that you would use us in that process. Father, may you bless us and may we see the incredible amount of blessing you've given to us and bless others as a result. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Just take that. We believe this is the Word of God. We want you to have it, study it, and learn it. Genesis 3 is probably one of the easiest passages to find. It's at the very beginning of the Bible. And you're going to look for the big number 3, and we're just going to go through the whole chapter again this morning. So we're going to be in Genesis 3 and going through the whole chapter. Now, I don't know if you ever did this as a kid. I wasn't close to much of my extended family. And so oftentimes growing up, I remember sitting in the living room with my dad and with my mom asking them question after question after question about my family heritage. Now, there's a few things that you need to know. One is that my dad is from Southwest Minnesota. So I grew up in California, Central California, but he is from Southwest Minnesota, and at age 18, he decided with his cousin to move out to Southern California. And he was there about a month, and ironically, he lived a couple doors down from my mom, who he did not know, and didn't know until later in life. But he moved there and then moved up to Central California, where I grew up and they still live. The second thing that you need to know is that my dad is one of 12 kids. And so I've got a lot of aunts and uncles and cousins out there in this country. Honestly, a lot of them could probably walk in here on a Sunday morning and I have no idea. And so if you are related to me, come talk to me afterwards. But I honestly would have no idea what they look like. He's just got a huge family. And the third thing is my family is Dutch. And I don't mean Pennsylvania Dutch. Nothing against that. We are Dutch from Holland. And no matter where I've gone, it seems like the Dutch from Holland have enormous amount of pride. We're a tiny country. I say we, I'm not from there, but it's a tiny country and yet huge pride. And we've got our own style plates, our own wooden shoes. We've got our own way of doing things. And when the Dutch would come over from Europe, they would come over and settle in similar communities. And they lived in those communities together, and all the Dutch communities across America knew kind of one another until about the last 30 years where that's stopped. But knowing some of this, I mean, I just kind of grew up knowing this, but knowing some of this led me onto a number of occasions where we're just simply hanging out in the home, asking my parents question after question after question about my dad's family, what it was like growing up, or what our Dutch heritage is like, or, you know, asking my dad, why did you want to come to California? And why did you go to Bellflower first? Well, because that's a Dutch community. Why'd you go up to Northern California to Ripon? Well, that's a Dutch community too. And so it was just interesting hearing his story about his life. And I just want to know more and more and more. Because understanding that helped me to understand a little bit more about myself. Because I wanted to know the way I ticked, and I wanted to know the way I thought and why I thought that and what I valued and why our family valued the things that they did. As I said last week, how our parents act or talk will often affect how we act and talk. And so they learned it. I learned it from them, and they learned it from their family. And so I always wanted to kind of understand this and understand our family history. That's why many of us get caught up in family trees, right? How many of you are on Ancestry.com or have gotten caught up following the family trees? Anyway, okay, a few of you. Yeah, we get caught up into it because we're trying to understand why we do things a certain way. We're trying to understand our life, and that often leads us to trying to understand why things don't line up in our life as well. Why things in our life seem a bit off at times. You know, kind of the idea of, hey, why do we not see that uncle that lives down the road? You know, as a kid we saw him and now we don't, and so we're trying to figure that out. Or why do we keep moving across the country from here, there, and everywhere? We're trying to figure out how our life works and oftentimes why our life is broken, why it doesn't work, what it is that's not working right. And we all know our life is broken, right? I mean, just watch the news, watch the last election cycle. I heard so many people say, I got to vote for who I think is the lesser of two evils. That's never a good system. So we know that our world is broken. And so we have to understand that brokenness. And so often we have to come to the conclusion or have been told how to deal with an issue and the brokenness that's there, and we say that the issue is actually outside of us, while the solution is inside of us. We say that, yes, there is a brokenness that we experience, but the issue is out here, and you have the solution, you have the ability to fix that. And as we approach Christmas this year, we're going to see that the problem, that we do have a problem, but the problem is not outside of us. The problem is actually inside of us. And so today we're going to look at how, in order to understand the hope of Christmas, we must understand that there's a problem with us. In order to understand the hope of Christmas, we need to understand that there is a problem with us. And that's going to be incredibly important for us over the next couple of weeks, because we're starting a new mini-series through the month of December, called The Curse Overturned. And so today we're going to see what that problem is in our lives, in our world, and then we're going to start to look at the results of that problem before arriving at a solution. And so today, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at this theme and see different solutions that don't actually work before seeing one that does work. And so with that, let's go ahead and jump into Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam, for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, in order to understand this passage, we've got to understand what it would have meant to the original hearers of this passage. And so tradition tells us that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were written by a man named Moses. Now, we don't know for sure when Moses lived, but sources say maybe 1400 B.C. or 1200 B.C. But either way, he lived a very, very long time ago. And Moses was a man that God raised up to lead his people, to lead the Israelites who were in slavery for 400 years. God raised this man to lead the people out of slavery and into the wilderness, where God would set some things straight for them, where God would tell them how he wanted them to lead and live. And so Moses comes on the scene. He frees the people from Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, and then he leads them to this place, to this mountain called Mount Sinai. And at that mountain, we hear God proclaim to his people that you are my people and I will be your God. It's at that mountain that we see God give the Ten Commandments, and then he gives a bunch of other commandments really to help them how to live life, how to enjoy their fellowship with God. And it's at this point, while they're in the wilderness, that Moses sits down and writes the first five books of our Bible. And so as we read Genesis, we need to understand that it's written for a purpose of explaining to the Israelites their history. It's for a purpose of answering some of the questions that the Israelites might have been wondering. You know, after living in a nation for 400 years and being in slavery, you've lost all heritage. You've lost all knowledge of your family heritage. And so this is meant to answer questions of why they would worship God, a God named Yahweh rather than the gods of Egypt, or why they would worship Yahweh rather than the sun or the moon. Well, when we read Genesis 1, we see the reason why, right? We see that they're to worship Yahweh because Yahweh is the one that's created everything. Yahweh is the one that's created the world, that created humans, who's created plants. It's Yahweh that's in control of all things. And that's the purpose of creation story. It's to prove that this is the God that you are called to serve. And then it answers other questions. Like, what's wrong with the world? And that's what we see in Genesis 2 and then here in Genesis 3. What does Moses tell us? Well, in Genesis 2, Moses says that the world was created good, created right. And he created man to rule over the world under God's care. And that this world would be good and right so long as he did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do we see here in chapter 3? We see that man disobeyed God, which is called sin, and he decided that it'd be pleasing to eat from this tree. And when he did, a whole myriad of things occurred, ultimately resulting in God cursing the entire universe. God cursing the entire world because of man's disobedience. And so we see pretty early on that the problem is ourselves, that we've created the problem, and our problem affects everything else around it, everything else around us. And Genesis 3 is now portraying how this problem affects us. And so in order to understand this passage, we're going to look at the reason for the curse, the reach of the curse, and our hope in the midst of the curse. And this is important for us because I think so often we today struggle with this idea that we are sinners. We struggle with this idea that we have done something wrong. You know, one of my professors, I was reading in a book that he wrote this week, I was reading that book, and this is what he wrote about sin. He said that the Bible describes sin as falling short or missing the mark. But this is no accidental miss, as one might miss a target because one lacks the sufficient skill or power with a bow and arrow. Missing the mark is a product of aiming at the wrong target or setting one's sights on the wrong goal. What's he saying? He's saying that the world is broken because we've sinned. And sin isn't that you just happen to miss the target. You know, it's hunting season. It's not like we're aiming at something. We just happen to be off and overshoot that buck. We're aiming at the wrong buck. We're aiming at the wrong target. It's deer season and we're shooting bears. That's what sin is. We're called to be aiming here and we're shooting in the direct opposite way. And so this passage is important for us because as I've reflected on it, I believe that so often we either think that we don't have a problem, that we know that we sin in general, but we don't in our hearts really know that we have a problem, or we don't see the severity of our sin. We don't see how much it affects. And today we're going to look at both. And so let's look at the reason for the curse. And the reason is pretty obvious, right? The reason is that we sinned, that we disobeyed God, and so they were cursed. Now that's true, but let's slow down for a moment. Because how many of you have cursed the ground because your son or daughter ate the banana that they weren't supposed to? My guess is you haven't done that. You may have said some curse words, that's different. But you didn't curse the ground or curse their life forever because they ate a banana. So it seems to us at first appearance that the consequence does not match the crime. So let's look at the crime. And the reason for the curse is that we have committed treason against God. We've committed treason against God. Now, this word treason has kind of fell out of use until a couple of years ago. Anyone remember Eric Snowden? Okay, the man who sold the NSA secrets? Until him, we kind of lost sight of this word. But this word is the idea that you go against your country or your leader or person that you serve. And in the country, if you commit treason, if you go against the United States, you have some secrets that you sell to Russia, or you go and form your own army to fight the country, or you go to another country that is our enemy and fight for them. It's treason, and it's punishable by death. And notice, this isn't something that you fall into. When Eric Snowden leaked the secrets about the NSA, he didn't accidentally do it. He wasn't in his email and had all of these secrets thinking, okay, I just need to click here and move it into my private folder. And he didn't accidentally click it and move it into a public folder. Now everybody knows. He knew exactly what he was doing. He purposefully went against the United States. That's exactly what you and I do. We purposely go against God. As I said in Genesis 2, would show us that God created the world a certain way and that it was good. And he set man to rule the world under his ultimate care. And so ultimately, we are responsible to God because he's the creator. He's the one that sets the rules because he is the one that created it all. And so we must obey him, and to not obey him would be treason. To not obey and to go and do what we want would be treason. So that's why when they ate the fruit, they were to die. This is a full-on assault against what God said was good and right. Did you see that? This is a full-on assault. Look with me at the second half of verse 1. The serpent comes and he questions God. He questions what God has told them. And he questions in a unique way. This isn't like a full-throttle assault. This is kind of a slow and slight assault. It's that slight opening of the door that would lead them astray from God. And so he puts that speckle of doubt and of speculation into their minds. And he lets that feast. And notice how the woman responds in verse 3. She corrects it, but in an incorrect way. She corrects what the serpent said, but she says, well, you can eat of all of the trees, just not that one. So she's correcting it, but she's saying you can't even touch it. That's not what God commanded. God just said, don't eat. And she's adding to what God had said, and she's misunderstanding God. Now let's take a break here for a second. Is it wrong what she said? Yes and no, right? Because on the one hand, that's not what God said, and so she's adding to what he said. And on the other hand, it is extremely wise that if God said don't eat of that, that they should stay away from it and they should probably not even touch that fruit. And yet that slight misunderstanding will be exploited in the next scene. That slight thing. I know we've talked about this before, but 1 degree off doesn't look like much. But when you follow that 1,000 feet, 1,000 miles, that 1 degree off gets really, it creates a really wide chasm. And that's exactly what's happening here. She's just slightly off, and it's going to be exploited. So what does Satan do? He now comes full on. He just flat out goes against God. And he says, you're not going to die. What's he doing? He's saying, God is a liar. That's not going to happen. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And so you can't trust God. In fact, God's a bit afraid. He's afraid that if you eat that, you will be just like him. You will know good and you will know evil. He doesn't want to share that place and position with you, and so he's holding out on you, and he's not for you. He's actually against you and your good, and he's not working on your behalf, but rather working to stop you. How many of you have ever had a boss, coworker, or friend that does everything they can to try to undermine you? If your boss is in here, don't raise your hand, but yeah, it doesn't matter what you do. They're going to buddy up to you like they're all on your side. They're great, but then they start feeding you misinformation or they start discouraging you from going after that promotion. Because the reality is they want that promotion. They want the credit. They want what you're going after. They're trying to undermine everything that you do. And the serpent is saying and doing the exact same thing to Adam and Eve here. He's saying that you think God is so good. You think God is great, and God's actually keeping you down. And how do they respond to that? They entertain that thought. They let that thought percolate in their hearts, and they let that thought percolate in their minds. Look at verse 6. The woman now saw the fruit in a new light. She looked at that and said, hey, that looks really good. That looks like that would taste good. And so she ate it. Her misconceptions about God and about herself and about the fruit led her to eat and led her to sin against God. And so she commits treason. She went against her Lord and Master, saying, you do not care what's best for me. And she felt like she had to think and look out for number one. And what does that lead to? It leads to enormous amounts of shame. I mean, look at verse 7. You know, it says that they all of a sudden knew that they were naked. This was not the kind of thought they were like, oh man, I didn't even know I was naked before. Rather, it's getting at that they all of a sudden experienced shame because of their nakedness. And so they hid. They made loincloths. And they began to blame one another and point the finger at others for what had happened. Now, why in the world would we take so much time to think and process and ponder what's happening in this story? Because what's happening in this story is a pattern and grid for all of us. Almost to a T, this is exactly how our sin goes down. This is exactly how we sin. And I say this because I'm beginning to realize that a lot of us are completely unaware of how we sin, or we're completely unaware of our sin. And some of us are so unaware because deep down inside, we really don't think that we have much of a problem. We don't see that we have a problem. We look at the world around us and say, well, I'm better than that person, so I don't have a problem. Or we look at the world around us and say, I'm not a murderer, I don't steal, I don't cheat, so I must be a good person. So I don't have a problem. And yet, we need to realize that we have a problem. And we need to think about that more. We need to understand this more. So let me pause here for a moment. I know I said this a few weeks ago, but this is something that's really helpful for us to understand, because how we view God affects how we view God's character, affects how we see what God has done, which affects how we see ourselves and affects what we are going to do. And so if you think that you're awesome, you look at your job and you say, man, I'm nailing it. Man, the outcome and the output that I do, I'm nailing it. That's going to cause you to think that you're awesome and that you're wonderful and that your job is just lucky to have you. Man, if they didn't have me, this company would be in the drain. They're lucky to have me. And more than likely, that's going to cause you to view God the same way. That he's lucky to have you. He is fortunate that you are on his team. So that's going to make you look at God and say, you are there not for me to serve you, but for you to serve me. And when you don't, I get extremely angry at that. You see, how we view ourselves changes how we view God, and how we view God changes how we view ourselves. We're created to be in this relationship with God. And if one is affected, the other one is affected as well. And that's exactly what we see here in Genesis 3. Like I said before, that's a pattern of our lives. All of our sin happens like this. Now, we might not be conscious of every single step, but all of our sin happens like this. And it might take a few seconds and it might take a few years, but we're believing these lies. You see, we let thoughts come in either from Satan or from others or from our sinful selves. And we let those thoughts come in and we let them kind of ruminate and percolate in our minds, and we don't quickly get rid of those thoughts, but we entertain them. And they lead to a misunderstanding of God, which we entertain even more, and then that leads us to action. On the other side of action, then we start to go through phases of shame and of hiding and of blaming others. let me use some examples. So the guy who is lusting after women oftentimes isn't lusting simply because he thinks that woman is beautiful. Oftentimes he is lusting because something in his life doesn't line up. He is longing for approval, and he looks at God and he says, "You don't give it," or at least you don't give enough of it. And he looks at Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on the cross and says, "Yeah, that's good, but that doesn't get me the whole way." So he starts lusting after the woman, thinking, if I could just have her, then my life will be complete. If I could just have her, then I will get that approval. And he may never act on it, but in his heart, he's entertaining those thoughts. And it might not be a sexual thing at all. It might simply just be a longing for approval. Or how about this one? The person that is freaking out about their finances. Why do we do that? Because we think that our finances and our budget is in our control. Because we've lost sight of the fact that God controls everything. That the Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And that God is our provider. And we start to dismiss those truths and believe that we are our own provider. And so we get afraid. And we start overworking. And we start to stress about our finances. And we start to yell at our kids, or we start to yell at others because of that. You see, it's all connected. And so as uncomfortable as it might be, and as difficult as it might be, we do well to stop and humble ourselves and begin to realize that this pattern is going on every day inside of us when we start to believe the small lie that God is not good, that God is not gracious, that God is not great, and that God is not glorious. These are the lies that we're believing. So we'd be wise to think about this and to pray and ask God to open our eyes to see so that we can put this to death. Because if we don't, we're continuously committing treason against God. Now let me be clear, we have already committed treason against God. Paul would tell us in Romans 5 that because of Adam and Eve, what they did here, but because of Adam in particular, that treasonous, rebellious nature has been passed on to each one of us in here. And yet, we are constantly in this cycle of treason and rebellion against God. And a sign of maturity would be to think about our lives, to allow this to affect us, and to begin to get rid of sin in our life. And so maybe you're not enticed by fruit like they were, but maybe it's fruit of food, or maybe it's sex, or maybe it's drunkenness, or maybe it's revenge or self-righteousness. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. This is the trajectory that sin takes us on, and Satan wants us to buy these lies hook, line, and sinker. And the result of this is that God brought curses on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man as a form of judgment. So let's go ahead and look at the reach of the curse. And here we see four things. The first is that we have strife with God. Because of Adam's sin, and now ours as well, we have strife towards God. We are not neutral with God. There is nothing you do that is neutral with God. There's a broken relationship, and our actions affect our relationship with God. Look with me at verse 8. They hear God coming, and they hide. They've done something wrong, and so instead of running to God and being excited that he's there, they're hiding. It's like my dog growing up. Okay? Every day we'd get home, we'd come home, we'd go outside where dogs should be, outside. My wife and I get in tiff, but dogs should be outside. That's where our dog was. And we'd go out there, and most days, she would come up to us, be so excited about seeing us, and be, panting and, excited. But on the days that we would go outside, and she was nowhere to be found, we knew she had done something wrong. Because she was hiding. She heard the garage door open, and she went hiding. She knew. That's exactly what they were doing, and that's exactly what we do with God. Their relationship with God was no longer the same. In fact, at the end of the story, we see them banned from the Garden of Eden, where they're supposed to experience this deep personal relationship with God. And so now they're no longer able to experience the same kind and depth of relationship as they once did. Their sin and the curse has brought strife into their relationship with God. And it does the same for us time and time again, leading us to fear God, to experience the shame, to want to hide and run to other things to find our identity. And notice they ran to cover themselves up. They tried to fix their own problem. They thought, oh, we've got an issue here. I'm going to go and fix it myself. That's the same thing with all of us. We have this eternal brokenness that needs to be fixed with God. And yet, so often we try to fix it on our own. The second thing is that we have strife with other humans. Look at verses 12 to 13. They immediately start blaming one another, right? Husbands, this is not a part of the Bible that you should take as prescription for your home. You know, what happened? It's the woman's fault. Don't do that. It's going to go wrong. You've been married longer than I have, but I've learned that. They start blaming one another. The oneness that they once felt is now broken. And look at verse 16. God says that part of the curse, part of the punishment for their sin is now that the woman is going to have a desire for a husband, really a desire to rule over her husband, when in fact that is not God's design for marriage. That's going to cause strife. Because the husband is called to lovingly and servingly, with a servant heart, lead his wife. And she's going to want to lead. And so there's going to be heartache and there's going to be strife. So now we have the sin in the world, and we're going to put all levels of civility and reason aside, and we're going to start to operate out of an irrationality without even knowing it. Because we've just thrown all reason out and started operating based on what we think and what we feel, and that always leads to tension. Third, we have strife with creation. Look with me at verses 17 to 19. God says that because of their sin, the ground itself is cursed. Paul would later say that in Romans 8, that the whole world is groaning and longing for the day all of this is over so it can be set free. And so our sin, our treason against God has affected everything else in the world. That's interesting, right? Because there's so much talk out there today that says what I do doesn't affect anybody else. And yet what we're seeing is that affects even the world itself. That work is going to be hard, and that the world we live in is going to fight against us because of our sin and disobedience. And the last thing that we see is that we have strife with ourselves. That when all of these others are at play, ultimately it's going to affect us as well. That in ourselves, we're going to start to begin to wonder who we really are and start to strive for our own worth and our approval from others. We're going to start to wonder and begin to live a life that is in bondage to sin. We're going to have this inner turmoil that we see played out when they realize that they're naked and they go and hide and cover up. And so there's going to be walls built in between not only them, but inside of their own lives. So what does this all mean? It means that our sin and the result of our sin is bigger than what you and I often think. It means that it affects us and still affects everything about us. Sure, we're not as bad as what we could be, but there's not a single area of our life that is not affected by sin. And that should humble us. That should humble us to realize that we are far worse off than what we think we are. That should cause us to war against our sin. And yet the only way that we can actually fight our sin and actually get rid of this from our life is by doing that in community. by doing that with other Christians, walking alongside you here on a Sunday morning or throughout your week or in a missional community, just being honest with one another about our sin and honest about our struggles and ask other people to speak into our lives. Ask for others to help us to see God more clearly and to see ourselves more clearly. Now, at this point, if we were just to stop here, this would seem pretty hopeless, right? It seems pretty bleak and dark. And so let's turn and look at our hope in the midst of the curse, because that's not the end of the story. God throws in some nuggets here of hope, and let's look at that. And as we do, we're going to see four simple truths that point to a larger truth in the storyline. And we're going to see that it all centers around God. That the problem is us. The problem is inside, and we need outside help. We need God to help. And so let's see a few things about God. And the first thing we see is that God is a pursuing God. There's hope because God went after them and he pursued them. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. God comes and he says, "Where are you?" Now, mind you, God knows all things. That is not a question that he's playing hide and seek with them. God knows where they're at. And he's going after them. What a relief, right? I mean, that brings so much hope. Because no matter what you've done, no matter what I've done, we can know that God loves us. No matter how despicable we are, we know that God is pursuing us and wants a relationship with us. He loves us. He doesn't write us off, but rather he's wanting us to come and come to him. And there's hope for us. The second thing we see is that God is a patient God. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 2, he said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you in that day, you will die. And yet when they eat of the fruit, what happens? He preserves their life for a while, right? He doesn't immediately kill them. He's slow to anger. Now, I don't know about how you would act in this moment, but if that happened with me, I would be thinking, I'm going to destroy you. This is all. Let's get rid of you and let's start again. And yet he's extremely slow to anger. Exodus 34 would add that he's abounding in steadfast love and that he's gracious and he's forgiving. He's patient with all of our screw-ups and he gives us multiple chances to experience him. And he does that by not killing them, but offering a hope of a restored relationship with him. Third, God is a providing God. God is a providing God. Look with me at verse 21. It says that God made clothes for them. He took some animals and he killed them and he provided a covering for them. Despite that all that they had done, despite the fact that they had committed treason against God, turned their backs on God, he did not turn his back on them. He gave them covering in the midst of their fear and shame and nakedness. He shows them grace. He shows them what they don't deserve. And he shows them mercy. He gives them relief in this time of distress by covering for them. What an incredible amount of hope that ought to give us, right? That God would still care for them despite the fact that they do not care for him. They act selfishly, and he acts selflessly. And he loves them, and he cares for them. He's going after them. Fourth, God is a powerful God. Now here's kind of the one that really catapults you further than the others, and this is going to catapult us all the way into the New Testament. So let's look at this. Verse 15. In the midst of the curse that's given to the serpent, who is Satan, in the midst of this, God promises that there will be a day when the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Look at the second half of 15. Here it says that he shall bruise your head. Other translations actually say that he will crush your head, and then you will bruise his heel. What's going on here? What's happening? God is promising that someday he will raise up an offspring of Eve who will rise up and crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will seemingly bruise his heel. And so the serpent will sting this offspring, but the offspring will crush the head, dealing a fatal blow to the serpent. And for the rest of the Bible, we're going to be looking for that single promise to be fulfilled, to be looking at who is that offspring, to see the power of God put into action, to see him raise up that one that will crush the serpent. And who is that offspring? It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. Not only did God send an offspring that we had hoped for, but God himself became that offspring. God himself became man. He pursued us by living the life that Adam and Eve could not live and did not live. He went after us. He obeyed the Father where they disobeyed. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness? He was tempted for 40 days. Satan comes to him, and what does he do? He starts tempting him with the Word of God. And he does just like he did in Genesis 3. He comes and he starts twisting God's Word to test and to tempt and to lead Jesus astray. Yet Jesus declines. Jesus says no. And he fully obeys the Father. And in fully obeying the Father, he is allowed to pursue us more fully. And then he shows his power in another garden. We see here that in the Garden of Eden they failed, but in another garden we see that Jesus Christ did not fail. If you remember, on the night before he was betrayed, he was there praying, God, Father, if you want to save the world any other way, please do it. Please let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. And he fully obeys the Father to the point that he is hung up on a cross. And the Bible says, cursed is a man who is hung on a tree. And so we see Jesus not only taking our curse on himself, not only being cursed, but he's actually becoming a curse. He is actually taking the curse that we have and becoming our curse by taking all of our sin on him on the cross. Paul says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us. He bought us back from sin and death by becoming a curse for us on the cross. We have hope. When we mess up, when we screw up, we have hope. Sin and the curse are not the final words. The story does not end on Genesis 3. The story ends with Jesus Christ, with him coming. The hope is Jesus Christ. And so if we believe in Christ, we can have this hope as well. We can have this hope of eternity with God and the hope of overcoming the penalty of sin, overcoming the curse of sin, and overcoming the power of sin that's in our life. And that hope then allows us to face head on our sin. That hope allows us to be honest with one another, allows us to be honest with God about our sin and see where it doesn't match up and turn back to Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, it allows you to look at that and say, I can come to Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, it allows you to look at that and say, yes, I'm going to be honest about my sin. I'm going to get rid of my sin in my life. Won't you do that today? Won't you do that today where you turn from hiding from your sin and acting like it's not there, acting like maybe you're better than what you are, and actually admit and finally admit that you are far worse than you ever thought possible? And yet you have far more hope through Jesus Christ than what you ever could imagine. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this passage and we even get a glimpse of hope in Genesis chapter 3, Father, I confess how often I disobey your word. I find other things that I think are going to satisfy me, that I think are going to give me joy, and that I'm not honest with my sin. I pray for us, Lord. I pray that we as a church, would you convict us of sin? Would we be a place that is convicted and wants to fight our sin? And would you help us to be honest with one another about our sin? We pray in your name. Amen.